We're glad that you're here this morning, and I'm glad that I'm here this morning. Is anybody here not glad to be here? Don't raise your hand. We'll gang up on you. We've got plenty of seats, and my prayer is that the Lord will fill this place with people hungry for His Word and hungry for the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that don't know Him yet would hunger and thirst after Him and come and find sweet waters and refreshment in the Lord. This is Communion Sunday, so we do have communion following. There is a handout being circulated right now. For those of you that don't know, I hand out handouts. I'm Mr. Handout Man, so I cut down forest and make paper out of trees and put those in your hands so you have something to go home with. Because most of us don't absorb everything that is spoken. We don't have the capacity to do that. I can't either. And so it's very good for us to go home with something in our hands, to meditate on that, to give ourselves wholly to it, and be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, to go into the Scriptures and make sure these things are so. These are important truths for us. We are in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. If you want to find Jonah, you can start at the New Testament and go backwards, go left, and just keep filtering back until you come back to Jonah. It's page 1366 in my Bible. And if you don't have my Bible, swim. You'll find it. Just keep swimming around. There's actually times when it's hard for me to find Jonah because it's sandwiched in between so many other small books. But it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and then you'll find it there. We are in a series on Jonah, so we're trying to take little bits and pieces, and I could really spend about 8 weeks in Jonah because there's so much riches in here. At least I find riches in here. But we are spending about 5 weeks in it, and we're going to be looking at several different things. Today we are in chapter 2. This is the part of the story where Jonah gets swallowed by the great fish, the whale, and his experience inside the belly of the whale. As a matter of fact, chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer as he's inside the belly of the whale. It is the only first-hand report that Jonah gives in this book. The book could have been written by anybody else, but this chapter, chapter 2, is certainly written or dictated by Jonah because it tells his expressions, his feelings, everything that he was going through as he's in the belly of the whale. Now, for those of you that are biblical scholars, let me say this. Chapter 2 actually ought to start with chapter 1, verse 17. Whoever invented the division of Scripture in chapters was not inspired by God. That didn't come with the original text. One of my professors says, it must have been done by a monk riding on a donkey between Jerusalem and Antioch, and every bump he made it a chapter. So the chapters don't always jive with the way logic is. We come to the end of chapter 1. Jonah has rebelled against the Lord, and he's thrown into the water. Chapter 2 ought to really start with verse 17, which says this, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." That introduces chapter 2. And I didn't put it up on the overhead for you to see, so I want your noses in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, pull one off the shelf. There's one near you. And do put your nose in the Bible, and maybe when you get home, you can mark some of these things down. This is an important passage for us to understand. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, for you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your temple. But I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. I have vowed and I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And then verse 10 is the summation of that. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open this passage, it's important for us to understand the truths that are here, and so that we ask that you would open our eyes to see wondrous truths, that we would see what you have for us this morning. Help us to enter into the life of Jonah. Help us to wear his story and actually feel and sense and smell the things that he experienced so that we might apply it to our own hearts. Lord, we ask that you would be with us in this hour and allow our hearts to meditate on your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever drowned? Anybody here ever drowned? Been resuscitated? Nobody? Nobody? I thought of doing that this morning and maybe waterboarding a few of you so that you would get the experience, because this is a passage that needs to be experienced. It's not just to be read and go, can we get on with communion and then go home for supper, for lunch? No, it's something that we need to enter into. And as we said from the beginning of this passage, the book of Jonah needs to be worn by us. We need to put it on. We need to enter into the story and be a part of that story and feel it, because it is a book of emotion and strong emotion. I have never drowned, but I almost drowned once. I was working with some children in a YMCA in New York City, and we took all these little children out to the pool, and they were swimming, and of course, there's the deep end and there's the shallow end. And we instructed, if you don't know how to swim, you stay in the shallow end, but avoid the deep end, because if you get in there over your head, you don't know how to swim, you're going to drown. I was there with several other guys, and we were playing around with the kids. And there were several very young kids that could swim very well, and they were in the deep end. And there's one little black guy comes up to me, and he says, "Man, I can swim. I'm the best swimmer in the world. I can swim the whole length of the pool. I can actually do two or three times." And he just kept bragging on and on and on. And we knew he couldn't swim. This kid was he just didn't look athletic at all. But he just kept annoying us. Do you ever see somebody like that? Somebody that annoys you, stands in front of you, "Hey, I got to do blah, 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 blah." And it's blah, 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 blah. So we got sick of it. And my friend and I looked at each other, and I said, "Okay, let's do it." We grabbed him. I grabbed his feet, the other guy grabbed his hands, and we said, "You sure you know how to swim? Because we're going to throw you in the deep end." And he said, "Oh, yes, I know how to swim. I'm a good swimmer. Go ahead." And we go, "One, are you sure? Two, are you absolutely certain?" "Yes, yes, 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 yes." And we threw him in, and there he goes, up in the air, down, poosh, into the water. And he goes down, and he comes back up, and he's going, and he goes back down again. He comes back up, and he goes, "Help!" And about that time, I thought, he doesn't know how to swim. So I dove in after him. Little did I know, I'm not a great swimmer, but I'm a decent swimmer. I got in there, and this kid comes up, and he grabs a hold of me, and he holds my arms down so that I can't move my arms. I'm treading water, and I'm going up and back down and up the second time. And I remember the third time I'm going down, and I said, "I got to get this kid off of me." So I'm going down to the depths, and I pushed myself all the way down as far as I could go until this kid loosened his hold on me, and then he let go, and I followed him up, and a friend came along and helped rescue the kid. I tell you that story because it gave me an experience like Jonah. We need to experience what Jonah has gone through. Have you ever had that near-death experience where you're gasping for air, you can't get it? You're down in the depths of the water, and you want to take a deep breath, but you can't because the water will come flooding into your lungs. That's what Jonah was experiencing, and that's what he's describing here in this passage for us. And there's a reason for this, and there's a lesson for it. Next slide, please. I want you to understand some things. First, I'm going to give you a theological lesson. Because I like to study the Word, and I like to hear what other people comment about the Scriptures. One of my favorite commentators is J. Vernon McGee. He's a great teacher. He's on the radio. He's passed away now, but his tapes and CDs are on the radio. You can listen to him. I enjoy that. But I come to Jonah, and he comes to this chapter, and he actually says that he had university students that really struggled with Jonah. And He said, they came to me and they said, I can believe the whole Bible. I can believe everything about Jesus. I can believe all these things. But I can't believe a man could survive 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. It's just not possible. It's just not scientifically possible. So J. Vernon McGee said, trying to be apologetic for the gospel, he says, well, could you believe it then if you knew that Jonah died in the belly of the whale and God raised him back to life 3 days later? And he says, the university students, all of them that he's talked to about this, say, oh, that's much better. I can believe that. And then they come on to believe the gospel and trust Christ as their Savior. Now, that causes me some concern. My concern is this. If you're staying away from the gospel because you can't believe that Jonah stayed 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, what do you do with three boys in a furnace who are being burned up but not burned? You would have to do the same thing. Say, I can't believe the gospel because they actually went in the furnace and didn't burn up and came out alive. And then there was a fourth one in there, like the Son of God. You will stumble over all the scriptures if you have to have a scientific reason, a scientific explanation, or a naturalistic explanation for it. So I want to just wrestle with J. Vernon McGee this morning, and I want to tell him, and I will discuss it when we get to heaven, and we'll sit down and talk, and he'll probably beat me up spiritually on that. But I want to advocate that there's no evidence in the New Testament or the Old Testament that Jonah died in the belly of the whale. And the reason I believe that is what he expressed right here. All of this is in quotes where Jonah is expressing his experience in the belly of the whale. Not his experience in death, but his experience in struggling with near death and almost dying. And I want to walk you through those scriptures again so that you can see some of that. And, of course, I want you to believe what I believe. He did not die in the belly of the whale, but he lived. And there's a purpose for him being alive in the belly of the whale. And that purpose is it's God's discipline on a wayward prophet. It's God's discipline on Jonah because he refused to do the will of God. All right, let's go back to the passage again. I want to read it again and give some emphasis here. Because I want to show you that as I can see this, Jonah is very much alive in the belly of the whale. Verse 1, he says, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. That's kind of a summation of all that's going to come after this. He's going to describe everything that led him to calling on the Lord. And he says, from the depths of the grave I called for help. Now, the word there, grave, is the word sheol, which in some translation is depths of hell. From the depths of hell, I called unto the Lord. That's where J. Vernon McGee gets the idea that he went to hell. He went to Sheol. He went to the place of the grave. And there in the grave, he called on the Lord. I want to argue against that because I don't see it's true. As a matter of fact, three times in the Psalms, David used the same expressions about his own life. That he was in the pit and God rescued him out of the pit. So I don't believe Jonah was talking about going to hell. And by the way, next week, if you want to miss, we're going to talk about hell. We're going to talk about heaven and hell, where people go when they die. A very important lesson, but if you're scared of that, stay away. But if you're interested in it, invite somebody else to come and we'll explore all this about hell. Jonah's story is not a story about hell. It's a story about God's discipline. And so when he says, out of the depths of the grave, he is echoing what was previously said, in my distress, I called on the Lord. And he said, out of the belly of the whale, I cried to you. He's using that idea, the belly of the whale and the belly of death, or belly of hell, I cried unto you. Dead people don't cry to the Lord. Can I get an amen? Amen. You're not dead, okay? Everybody said amen. Say it again. Okay, now you're all alive. Now, dead people don't talk to the Lord. Dead people are dead. They're in the grave according to the Old Testament concept of dead. And yet Jonah's saying, I was alive. I was in the depths of the grave. That means I was in hell and high water. I was in the deepest depths. And you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. That's the expression. They took him out of the boat, and they threw him in. And like my little friend being thrown in the deep end of the pool, he was way over his head. And he went down into the depths. The first experience was sinking. You hurried me and hurled me into the heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. Can you feel it? The currents are swirling. The waves are billowing up and down. He's probably going down once, then comes back on, up and gasps for air, and it goes back down again and again. All your waves and breakers swept over me. As I see it, he's still alive. The waves and the breakers are still pounding him, so he's experiencing some suffering. I said, I have been banished from your sight, and yet I will look toward your holy temple. This was him saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be banished from your sight. God has rejected me. Did you notice in the chapter 1, he asked God to kill him? He didn't want to live anymore. He wanted the men to throw him overboard so he could die. Now he's in that situation and he's almost dying and he's wanting to live. There's a struggle here with life and death. And then verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Now picture it. He's going down in the depths. Now seaweed is wrapping around his head. He's still alive, very much alive, feeling the seaweed, seeing the seaweed, tasting the salt water, and gasping for breath. Are any of you hyperventilating yet? You should. If you really get into the passage, you're going, oh, can't wait to get out of this, because that's what he's experiencing. And to the roots of the mountains, or to the depths of the mountains, I sank down. In other words, he went way down into the ocean as far as he could go. This guy was not going to get any more breath. When you go down in the depths, it's going to take you a few moments to get back up to the surface and catch air. So he certainly was afraid that he was going to die. And the earth beneath barred me in forever. For you brought my life up out of the pit. That's that word Sheol again. You brought my life up out of the pit, O Lord my God. He thought he was going to die. He thought this was going to be his grave. He thought, I'm going to be buried here in the ocean. I'm going to be dead like all of the sea mariners that ever died before me. And he was giving up hope. But then he says, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, circle that. When my life was ebbing away, not after I died, but when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple. There's the definitive part of the story. Jonah says, when my life was ebbing away, it's like everything's closing in. I'm ready to pass out. I can't. Breathe anymore. I can't hold back. I'm going to suck into this water. He says, at that moment, then I began to call on the Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. I want you to know that Jonah was in the depths of the sea for a reason. God wasn't about to kill him. God had sent him as a messenger to go to Nineveh. He was a man on a mission. He was an anointed prophet of God, used of God mightily in the past. And God said, I want to use you again. I want to use you to a Gentile, a pagan people. I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't like that plan for my life. And so I'm going to go a different direction. And he scheduled a ship, got on the ship, and went to Tarshish, or tried to go to Tarshish. That is the furthermost point that he could get to in the Mediterranean Sea. He said, I want to go far away from the temple of God, the presence of God, and the people of God. I don't want anything more to do with God of heaven. And so he ran away from the Lord. I want you to know, when you get to that place, are you going to run away from God? You can't run away from him. Psalm 139 says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand will guide me. Your presence will be with me. You can't run from the presence of God. You can run from responsibility. You can run from the preaching of the gospel. You can run from other people, but you can't run from God. He's always there. He's always going to pursue you. And that's what God is doing. He's bringing Jonah to the end of himself, allowing him to be in that ship and tossed by the sea, and then the men throwing him overboard, and now he goes down to the depths. God wasn't going to kill him. God said, I have a plan for your life. I have a perfect plan, and you're rebelling against it. Let me bring you to your senses. And so God woke him up and brought him to his senses down in the depths of the sea. And it was down in those depths that Jonah finally came to himself and said, okay, what am I doing? Interesting that in all of this, he gets swallowed by the whale. The whale takes him into his stomach, and he sits there for 3 days. Some commentators, and I agree with them, believe that Jonah's prayer to God for deliverance didn't come until the third day. That he was struggling and looking at the corruption that was in him. His body was already starting to rot with the juices of the acids of the whale's stomach. He had seaweed around his neck. He could hardly breathe. People that have survived the belly of a whale have said the stench is outrageous. It's horrible. One fellow said he had to bathe for 3 days constantly just trying to get the stench off of him. You can imagine what Jonah was going through. A terrible time. And it wasn't because God was trying to kill him, but God was trying to bring him to the end of himself, trying to bring him to the place where he would say, yes, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. Wherever you send me, I will go. Let me give you a quick list here on the screen of those things I observed about Jonah not dying. He was in the belly of the fish, synonymous with the belly of hell, and his descriptions are all of a living person. He says he's cast out of the presence of the Lord. If he died, he wouldn't be out of the presence of the Lord. He'd be in the presence of the Lord. He is delivered from corruption. He says, Lord, you delivered me from rotting to death. And then he said, when my soul was fainting within me, then I prayed. That is, he was still alive. And then those who refuse discipline forsake mercy. He's talking about other people. He said, basically, put it into plain English today. He's saying, only stupid people reject the mercy of God when God offers it. And he says, I sobered up and I realized I need to do what God wants me to do. And then he called on the Lord and said, salvation is of the Lord. All right. Why spend so much time talking about Jonah, dying or not dying? It's because the message of chapter 2 is the message of God's discipline. That God disciplines his children. He loves us with an everlasting love. He wants us to do what he wants us to do and go where he wants us to go because he has our good in mind and his glory in mind. Listen to this. God's discipline is never punishment. Everybody say that with me. God's discipline is never punishment, but correction. God is not punishing for the sake of punishment. He's punishing to get you to the place where you're willing to do what you need to do. It's never to harm us, but to help us. Say that with me. It's never to harm us, but it's to help us. And it is for our good and for his glory. Now, all of us are different. I want you to take a moment and look around you. Look around you. And I think we could use some air in here. Everybody seems to be fanning themselves. If we can get some air conditioning on and maybe the fans on, that would be helpful. Everybody look around the room and look at other people. There's nobody identical to you. Nobody looks exactly like you. Well, maybe you think somebody looks like you. You see that pretty lady and you think, oh, I look just like her. Not. Or you see a handsome, strong, muscular guy and you think, I look like that. Not. Reality check. We're all different. We're all made differently. And so in the presence of God, the same thing is true. All of us are different. Some of us are more stubborn than others. Look around the room and find somebody that looks like they're stubborn. Are you stubborn? I grew up in a family of 6 kids, and we all had different personalities. And forgiving my brother, who's older than I am, Dave was probably the most stubborn of all. My dad called him bullheaded, whatever that means. But Dave had a thick skull, and he couldn't get obedience into him. He couldn't understand that if he would just obey, he wouldn't get spankings. Now, I'm talking to people that perhaps don't understand what a spanking is. We are living in a culture where we have excluded spankings and we have said discipline is bad and you don't treat children with any kind of roughness or paddle. When I grew up, I got paddles in school. I mean, the teacher gave paddles. And if you were really bad, you went to the principal's office and he gave paddles. And if you didn't bring your gym clothes or they weren't clean, then you went to the coach and the coach would give you paddles. And I'll tell you, he gave paddles. But he'd give different kind of paddles to different people. So if he'd had Bill come in, Bill's a goody two-shoes. And he forgot his sneakers. And so he would understand that Bill is not deliberately obstinate. He just forgot his sneakers. So he brings Bill up front, and he says, bend over and touch your ankles. So Bill bends over and touches his ankle. He takes his long paddle, and he goes, now this is just to help you remember to bring your shoes next time. Bang! Hits him once on the bum. And Bill stands up. He's not crying. Didn't really hurt. But he'll remember to bring his shoes next time, won't you, Bill? Maybe. And then on the other hand, you got Bob. And Bob, time after time again, forgets to bring his clothes, his gym clothes. And the coach knows that. He knows that Bob's a rebel. Not that you are. I'm just using you as an illustration. But Bob's a rebel. So he brings Bob in, and he says, Bob, how many times do I have to tell you? You have to bring your gym shoes and your gym clothes because it's part of discipline. We're trying to learn, teach you, and train you, and show you the way to go. So bend over and touch your ankles. And he looks down and says, Bob, how many times have I done this? Bob says, well, I don't know. I've lost track. Yeah, about 100 times. So the teacher takes that paddle, and this time he really wallops it back, and he goes, boom, boom, boom. Ooh, it stings. And Bob gets up, and he stands there, and he says, have you learned your lesson, Bob? Are you going to bring your gym clothes? And Bob goes, yes. And he walks out of the room. Then you got one more student who doesn't want to be told what to do under any circumstances. Now I have to pick somebody. Who am I going to pick? Okay, it's Eric this time. All right. Eric's the guy that doesn't want to be told anything. And so time after time, he just disobeys everything that the teacher tells him to do. My gym teacher was like a Marine instructor. As a matter of fact, he was a Marine instructor. And so he had us stand at attention. He had all these disciplines we had to do because he knew what was good for us. Well, Eric wouldn't do any of them. So he brings Eric up front and he says, Eric, I'm going to show you a lesson in front of the whole class. And he bends him over and he takes that paddle and he goes, whoop, 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 whoop. Whoo! I remember I was in the class, not with the real Eric, but with another character. Whap, whap. He must have done 20 whaps on the kids behind. The kid stood up and looked at him and just defiantly set his jaw like, it's not going to harm me. Now, most of us would have been crying. We would have been begging for mercy. But this kid was just stubbornly standing there and going, go ahead, make my day. Do you ever have a kid like that in your family? God had a kid like that in his family. His name's Jonah. God had taught him and trained him and disciplined him so he knew what he should do. And then one day he decided, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to obey God no matter what God does. I'm going the other direction. I'm going to do what I want to do for a change. And that's when he ran away. Now God is getting the paddle out and saying, we're just going to see who's boss. And God allows him to be thrown overboard, and he's swallowed by a whale. And he sits in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And for 3 days, he's sitting there like a mule. He hates the stench. He hates the seaweed around his neck. He thinks he's going to die, and he wants to die. So he's okay with that. But he's stubborn. And finally, it gets so bad on that third day, he says, I had enough. And I said, only a fool would keep struggling against God. I will do what I have vowed. I will go and fulfill the vow that I made to you. And then he confesses and says, Lord, I will do it. And God says, okay. And he commands the fish to vomit him out on shore. I think that's kind of like one good measure. Here, remember this, Jonah. Being thrown up by a whale with all that stuff, landing on the shore. I'm trying to gross you out. Would you be grossed for a moment? Just think of what it was like to get up out of that slimy mess and smelling like that and experiencing the discipline of God. Let me bring some applications to this. This discipline of God is something that all of us experience. God doesn't have to put all of us in the belly of the whale. Because for many of us, all he has to do is give us a dirty look. And we comply. We had children in our family that were very sensitive. My mom said, you almost don't have to spank that one. Because all I have to do is look at him with a dirty look. And he melts into tears. And then you got Dave, who wouldn't melt in tears if you paddle him till he's blistered red. Each one of us is different. God has a plan for us. God uses three words concerning this discipline. It's called, first one, chastisement. Chastisement. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writes concerning this and says, if you're without chastisement, if you are without correction and without discipline from your Heavenly Father, then maybe you're not His child. God disciplines all His children. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 11. Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and every one of us goes under discipline, then you are an illegitimate child and not a true son. Moreover, we have human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the present time, but it's painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. And that was certainly true of Jonah. No discipline seemed kind or merciful or gracious, but it was. And God was bringing Jonah to the end of himself. You had to break the child. How many of you served in the military? Anybody here? Okay, you probably know what basic training is. And one of the principles of basic training is take these puny little teenage boys out of the world and put them into a regiment of discipline and hardships, and so they toughen up and they become men. And they had to break you down. They had to break you down to the place where you were willing to do what they said to do, because that's the only way you were going to get through it. And you toughed it out, you sucked it up, and you went through basic training, and you got to the other side, and you were rewarded by getting out and not having to go through that anymore. That's the way God does. Sometimes God has to discipline us for our good, because He wants to shape us into something new. He wants to make us tough to manage the battles that are before us. The next word is called disciplines, and I'm using King James here, because King James in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 uses the word discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in a moment we're going to go to the Lord's table, and this is the passage that deals with this. He says, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened or disciplined of the Lord, so that we are not condemned with the world. Here's a very serious passage that talks about this issue of discipline in the life of the believer. Most of us are not Jonahs. We haven't run to the other side of the world. We haven't run away from God. We haven't stood defiantly before Him. But often we disobey the Lord in little things, in medium-sized things, in things that matter before our Heavenly Father. And He says, when you come to the Lord's table, that's the time to look inside and see if there's some rebellion within you. See if there's some rebellion against the Lord's commands within you, and confess that to the Lord. And He says, when you do that, it will be forgiven. It's a wonderful opportunity to approach the table of the Lord. But I've often had believers come to me after church, and I had noticed that they didn't take communion. They usually admit it and say, Pastor, I didn't take communion today. And I asked why, and they said, because I did something wrong this week. And I want to take my hand and slap them up the side of the head. I won't. But I want God to do that. The whole purpose of communion is not to beat yourself up because you did something wrong. It's to look in the mirror and see if something needs to be corrected, and they correct it before the Father in heaven, ask his forgiveness, and then go on. You don't need to beat yourself up. You don't need to go home and do penance. When are you going to be ready to take communion? After you do 20 Hail Marys? You know, that's not going to be efficacious. That's not going to take away your sin. What takes away your sin is the blood of Jesus. And the believer comes to the foot of the cross. We see ourselves in the mirror of his word, and we say, Lord, I've failed you in some areas. You've asked me to do some things, and I haven't done them. I know what's right to do, and I didn't do it. And I ask your forgiveness. And when we ask that forgiveness, he wipes away our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The third way that God disciplines is through afflictions. Afflictions. David says it this way, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. Affliction God sends our way, often because he wants to wake us up and cause us to come to the end of ourselves that we might call upon him. David says this was the case in his life, that he often wandered from the Lord, and when he came back, it was because of afflictions that drove him into the arms of God. Certainly that was the case of Jonah. Jonah was running from God, but it was the affliction that brought him back to his knees and brought him to the Lord's throne. Chastisements, disciplines, and afflictions are God's tools to break our will to do his will. They are to correct and redirect us, not to harm us. Next slide, please. I want to bring a passage into bear here. It's Hosea chapter 6, and it seems like Hosea is almost quoting what happened to Jonah. He says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day, he will restore us. Can you imagine if that's applied to Jonah? That Jonah was torn to pieces in one day, and he didn't repent. And after 2 days, he was probably unconscious, and then he woke up on the third day, and the Lord restored him when he called on the name of the Lord. There's kind of an echo here, and we have many passages that, like that. If we had time to do a deep study, we would show those passages of Scripture where Jonah is actually quoting from the Psalms of David concerning his experience in the belly of the whale. Next slide, please. I want to conclude this with some applications. Crisis brings us to our knees. Sickness becomes our altar. Disasters make us run to God. Our extremity is God's opportunity. That's what we learn from Jonah chapter 2. That crisis brings us to our knees. We see that in our own nation. When 9/11 took place, guess what? Everybody was praying. I didn't hear a bunch of atheists say, no, you can't pray, you can't do that. No, everybody was calling on the Lord because crisis does that. Disaster does that. It's God's way of bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we desperately call upon him. And in the Christian's life, the same thing is true. Sometimes the Lord allows sickness for the purpose of moving us closer to him. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying sickness is sin. Not at all. But sickness can be used by God to move us closer to the Lord. And then we give thanks to God for his mercy toward us. And when he brings healing, we can rejoice that he has used that sickness to bring us into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Where are you today in your walk with the Lord? God is desiring to make you and mold you, shape you like a vessel of clay. He puts you on the wheel and he spins it and he shapes it the way he wants. But Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah saw the potter and the clay, and he saw that there was a something, some fault within the clay. Something was broken within the clay, and the master had to redo it, and he reshaped it, and he remade it. He says, as a potter in the hands of the clay, so are we in the hands of our Father, who is our potter. God is our potter. We are the clay. He is molding and making us what he wants us to be. But if we are ignorant and we're stubborn and we're not going to listen to discipline, we're not going to look into our own hearts when we've got sickness or when we've got disaster coming our way, we need to do that and just ask, Lord, if I've done something wrong, forgive me. Lord, if I've sinned against you, I confess that to you, that you might wipe it away. So the Lord can take our extremity. He can take our crisis. He can take our sickness. He can take our disaster and can turn it to his glory. was a young man in our church who grew up in church. He knew the ways of the Lord, had committed his life to Christ at a young age. But as he got into his teens, he started to run with the wrong crowd. He began to drink and to smoke and womanize. As he got into his 20s, it got worse, and he would get so drunk he couldn't stand up. He got so drunk he would pass out, and he refused to repent. His parents urged him and warned him and cautioned him and disciplined him, but he wouldn't listen. Got into his 30s. He was married once, divorced because of his anger and his temper. It was horrible. He almost murdered people on several occasions. Then one night, almost four years ago yesterday, Frank was riding his motorcycle home from a bar. He said he didn't drink that night. And those that were at the bar said no, he was drinking Diet Pepsi. But on the way home in his motorcycle, he said, I don't know what happened. I don't remember what happened, but I'm driving home in the dark, my light's on, and all of a sudden I hit something. And he said, I went flying through the air, and I came down in a field. And what had happened is he lost control of his motorcycle. He was going very fast. He flipped up in the air and came down on his head. And his brain was crushed, his skull was crushed, his body was broken in many different places. Fortunately, somebody on the corner that lived there heard the noise and came out to see, called 911. And within a few minutes, they advised the family it was just around the corner, and they all came, and they didn't even recognize Frank. He was so beaten up and broken. They rushed him to the hospital. I got the call and went to Pittsburgh to stay with the family all that night as we waited for the diagnosis on Frank's life. The doctor came out, and he realized I was a pastor, and he pulled me and one of the brothers aside, and he said, you've got to get his mother ready for this. This young man is not going to survive. This man, no one has ever survived these kinds of injuries. Get his mother ready that he's going to die. And we thought, wow. Of course, as pastor, I'm okay. I'm getting ready. I know what I have to do. But that mother perceived what the doctor was saying. And because she was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, my son will not die. I will not let him die. I'm going to prevail in prayer. We're going to fast and we're going to pray, and the whole family's going to be praying, and God is going to raise him up. Well, they put him in that ICU, and the unit where all the dead people seemed to be, and you couldn't even recognize him. His entire head was bashed in on this side. The doctor came out and told us, he said, I had to take his skull off and remove the skull cap. And he said the bleeding was so profuse in there, we had to use this special glue to glue and cauterize all of the blood vessels. He said, that's not allowed to do. We're not supposed to do that, but we had to. And he said, eventually we will put that skull back on once the swelling is down. Well, to make that long story short, Frank spent many, many months in the hospital. And while he was in the hospital, he later told us what took place. I remember one day visiting with them, and as I'm ready to leave, I wanted to go in and just talk to Frank, pray with him, even though he was unconscious. And his mother said, please don't go in right now. Frank is with the Lord Jesus. He's talking to Jesus. We thought, she's losing it. Do, 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 do. How could she know that? And so we went home. Months later, when Frank came to and was able to articulate once again and speak, he said, I met Jesus on that hospital bed. He said, Jesus came into the room and stood next to my bed and said, Frank, you've been a bad boy. You professed me as Savior and Lord, yet you've walked away from me and you've done what you wanted to do. You've lived an ungodly life, and but for the mercy of God, you would have killed somebody. Now you stand on your deathbed, but I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to ask you to go back and testify what great things the Lord has done for you. Frank says that night when Jesus spoke to him, he asked the Lord to forgive him and to empower him to live a godly life because he couldn't. And today, Frank is living, walking, moving. He's still got a great big dent in his cranium because of the damage that was there. He is able to function and work and do all the things, although he has some seizures. But this is Frank's testimony. I don't know why the Lord left me here. And every time he says that, I remind him, God left you as a testimony to many that would do the same thing you've done, that they would be warned that the Lord loves those whom he chastens. And he goes after sons that are wayward because he is merciful. Jonah said it this way, only a fool would reject God's mercy in such situations as this. You may not be Frank, and you may not be Jonah, but if you're drifting away from the Lord, the Spirit of God is urging you to come back in line. He wants to discipline you and just correct you in the ways that will help you to live for Jesus. For some of us, it's going to be a tap on the rear end. For others, it's going to be three paddles. For others, it's going to be some really severe discipline. But it's not because God hates us, or he's angry with us, or he wants to kill us. God is merciful and long-suffering, full of compassion, and he draws us to himself. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. It's a time to draw near. It's a time to stop being a Jonah and running away from God. It's a time to come near through the blood of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, I need to be cleansed. Lord Jesus, I've got wayward thoughts. I've got rebellious spirit. I've got some things in my life that shouldn't be there, and I need to bring them to you and just lay that at his feet. And the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means everything. It's a clean slate when you come to the foot of the cross. Jesus loves you. As we transition to the Lord's table, we're going to play a song. I think it's a great song of Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I'm waiting, yielded and still. Will you use this time to pray, examine your own heart, and then surrender to the Lord everything that's out of his will, everything that is not under his control. Just surrender it to him and let him speak to your heart. And after that song, we'll serve our communion service. Father, use this word, humble though it is, feeble though it is a powerful word that you want us to stay close to your heart. And so you draw us with cords of love. Bless this word, we ask in Jesus' name.